invitation this morning, the sermon, which will come from Psalm 77, another psalm of Asaph. So if you'll turn in your Bibles, if you wish, to Psalm 77, I'll read that, or you can just listen along. Last week we heard from Psalm 74, another psalm of Asaph. This week we turn to Psalm 77 and march through yet another psalm of Asaph. This is God's word. Give careful attention to it. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. And when I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years of long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. And then I said, I will appeal to this, to the ears of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder on all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among your peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. And when the waters saw you, O Lord, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. And the crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. And yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Thus the reading of God's word. Well, today, saints, God wants to instruct you on prayer. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that our faith is increased and strengthened by prayer. The Larger Catechism, the Divine, says, number 178, what is prayer? And it answers, prayer is an offering up of our desires to God in the name of Christ by the help of the Holy Spirit with confession of our sin and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies, close quote. And that's what we observe before us in this psalm is a very godly psalmist praying to God and laying out the distresses of his heart. And then we see the Holy Spirit actually working through his life to bring him to a kind of calm resolve to praise God despite his distresses, which we're not exactly sure what they were. As I mentioned to you in weeks past, a major theme of these Psalms of Asaph is the so-called silence of God. Let me briefly explain that since some people may have not been here previously. When we talk about the silence of God, we're talking about when God seems as though he doesn't answer our prayers or when he doesn't speak to us immediately. That's a little bit different than the justification of God's ways in an evil and wicked and fallen world. So the silence of God is specifically about God seemingly restraining his voice and his revelation to his people. Now, in order to understand these Psalms of Asaph, we have to go all the way back to the first Psalm of Asaph, which you remember is Psalm 50. The Asaphites were temple leaders who led in some ways in worship, we know from the Book of Chronicles and elsewhere. And Psalm 50, which is separated from Psalm 73 to 83, the rest of the Psalms of Asaph, actually declares that God speaks from the heavenlies, if you remember, and that God's justice breaks through the heavens onto the earth. And then Psalm 73 to 83 are individual test cases about how and whether God's silence will indeed remain or whether he will meet that promise to speak through the heavenlies. So, for example, last week we looked at the so-called problem, if you remember, of the temple-less Jerusalem. The temple had been destroyed. Jerusalem had been sacked. And this represented the presence of God for these godly Hebrews. And so they were full of consternation and full of bewilderment and trying to answer that question. So today we look at a different problem. We're not exactly sure what it was, but nevertheless, this psalmist is full of distress as well. But before we get into this psalm, remember what Psalm 50 says, and keep that in the back of your mind as we look for an answer in this psalm about how God answers his alleged silence. God doesn't need sacrifices. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. What does God want? God wants obedience and praise. And no mere son of Israel ever offered that perfectly according to his standards. And so we approach those psalms from that kind of framework, knowing that that's what Psalm 50, the first psalm of Asaph, declares. So today I'd like to look at basically 3 points. One point doesn't immediately come from your text. It's called Distinctions of Israel from the Thinking of the World Round About Her. As a minister, it's my responsibility to help you understand the psalm in its original context first and foremost. And so it's really important that you understand the worldview of some of the surrounding contiguous cultures in order to understand what this psalmist is saying first and foremost. And then we'll look at the distresses of this psalmist as they're voiced in verses 1 to 10. Okay? And then finally, the deliverance of this psalmist and the calm resolve that God brings about. So distinctions, distress, and deliverance, all right? So let me say just a few background words first about the distinction of Israel from the thinking of the world. In the ancient Near East, it was common to think that the gods, remember, the surrounding cultures believed in many gods, not one true God, were in some way responsible for what ever came to pass that the people experienced. So if they experienced a sacking of a city, like we talked about last week, or they experienced some sudden tragic death or a defeat of their army, there's some evidence that you can marshal forth from the ancient Near East that the gods were responsible for that, and that they're also responsible for the ways of human beings in their social intercourse. So for example, in the famous Code of Hammurabi, Hammurabi reports to Shamash, the sun god, with his legal code, full of all kinds of ethical commands and consequences, very similar to the covenant code in Exodus 21 to 23. And there's other things as well that we can see this responsibility to some degree of the gods for what becomes commonplace in the world. However, there's also this different notion than was the case in Israel, that the gods aren't immediately responsible for whatsoever comes to pass. So, for example, if a city is sacked and a king is replaced, then that may be attributed, we know from certain texts, to just the need for succession, okay, for another king to come up. Or let's say that somebody's smitten by a horrible disease or some kind of tragic death. That may be just because evil is worked into the fabric of the universe and the way things come to be, a kind of impersonal fate similar to what the Greeks believed. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, because when we read here in the Psalms about distresses that were very, very serious, even though we don't know in this psalm concretely exactly what the distress was motivated by, the attitude of the psalmist is very different from what would have been the attitude of a Sumerian or a person in Babylon, because they realize that God brings to pass whatsoever occurs. So there's a very real sense, and this is timely for you, there's a very real sense in which it would be easier to be a Sumerian, it would be easier to be a Babylonian than it would to be a faithful Hebrew. So, you know, if one of us is subjected to some tragedy in our family or in our personal existence, well, we know that even behind that frowning providence, God ultimately stands, right? But for these people outside of Israel, they had other mechanisms, more impersonal, even kind of an impersonal fate that a lot of times these tragedies could be attributed to. So there's a very real sense in which one can say that the Hebrews' faith made their problems worse for them. In fact, there's a very real sense in which you as a Christian, just by virtue of your Christian faith, and especially believing, you know, an orthodox view of how God works out providence, makes your life more difficult. It might be easier in some cases to live in the world. I get that, you know, that many other qualifiers could be made about that. But you see my point, okay, first of all. It'd be easier to be a Sumerian or a Babylonian than it would be necessarily to be a godly Hebrew. So in light of that, we look under the distresses here that are marked out by this believer, this psalmist, in verses 1 to 10. Now just glance down and look at the heart-wrenching pain and anguish that this Hebrew is offering up in his prayer. There's agonizing restlessness expressed here. There's melancholy fear in these first 10 verses. There's fervent, desperate outcries for whatever the distress was. One commentator says, this psalmist utters near blasphemies in this first part of the psalm when he asks these really hard questions and opens up his heart before God. In the first part of the psalm, the psalmist's faith doesn't bring in consolation. It actually adds to his grief. The psalmist knows that God is in control, knows that God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, but nevertheless has chosen not to act. In fact, so much so is his pain and anguish and distress that it keeps him awake at night. The psalmist seems to even become mute and dumb with silence himself in these first verses. Okay, before he gets to God being silent, he talks about God's alleged inaction seems to move him to dumbness and silence without being able to speak. You held my eyelids open. So he remembers God's powerful deeds of old. They're somewhat in the background there, but you can look in the language. You can pick this up yourself. He's thinking back about God's ability to save, God's mighty power on behalf of the Hebrews, delivering them again out of the Exodus from underneath the tyranny of Pharaoh, from underneath the tyranny of and subjugation of slavery and hard-pressed labor. And yet, it seems as if God is not acting when you look here. Will the Lord spurn forever, verse 7, and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he even in his anger shut up his compassion? So you see, he knows that God could act. He knows that God did act in the past to answer the distresses of the and the groans that God heard as evidence in Exodus in order to vindicate them, in order to deliver them and kill Pharaoh and all his minions and deliver them through the Red Sea and safe out on the other side to worship him at the mountain with all the people gathered together and eventually even into the promised land. But now God doesn't act. His strong right arm that is the symbol of his ability to deliver has now become like a Napoleonic gesture that hides itself in his cloak and he doesn't bring it out to act. And the psalmist says, why will you not act? And then you get to verse 10, and I have to tell you something here I'm not very comfortable doing because I have to appeal to the original languages, something ministers don't like to do. But nevertheless, sometimes you have to make an argument to explain this. I don't think your ESV Bible actually gets this right. In verse 10, notice what it says. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. The word for years there in Hebrew is called shanot. And that's the same word that means changing. So this word was used in verse 5, if you look back there, where he says, I will consider the days of old, the years, shanot, long ago. But here in verse 10, notice the questions. Remember what one author said were near blasphemies up to this point, these hard, honest, candid questions. And I think what this should be rendered as, then I said I will peer to this, to the changing shanot of the right hand of God. Now, why do I say that? Well, because that's his frustration. In the first 10 verses, he knows that God can act. Remember, they have an Exodus grammar to describe their salvation. They've seen it, the previous generation, and some even in this generation, have probably seen God act, seen God defeat enemies, seen God work through wondrous signs and miracles and powerful deliverances through his right arm. And now, it seems, at least to this psalmist, there's been a changing in the right hand of God. Again, the Napoleonic gesture. He could act, but he's choosing not to act, and the psalmist is still left in this distress. Whatever this poignant, very difficult distress was, we don't know for sure, but this is my grief, the changing shanot of the right hand of the Most High. And then notice how it immediately follows. There's a change in tone. So I will appeal to this. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember his wonders of old. So that's where the changing in the tone happens, is that the psalmist is full of consternation, full of frustration, full of distress, full of pain. God will not, it seems, protect. God will not deliver. God will not answer his prayers. And so he asks, has God rejected? Has God forgotten? Has God pulled back in his willingness to answer with power to deliver us and me in whatever this is? And remember, these questions that the godly ask are because of their faith, not necessarily because of their lack of faith. Now, even as we discuss distinctions from the world for the godly Christian, so I'm going to cheat a little bit before I go on to deliverance. Even as we discuss these distinctions from the world for the godly Hebrew, so there's distinctions from the world for the godly Christian. Silence is a major theme in our culture. You can find it in novels, the Graham Greene of Japan. Shusaku Endo wrote this book, Silence, about missionaries in the 17th century going over to Japan, and they were all killed and martyred. It was recently made into a major movie. You can find it in ballet. You can find it in novels. Of course, you can find it in philosophy. You live, we live in a world where people think God is not there and he does not speak, if they're outside of Christ, okay? And that is evident throughout modern culture. So distinctions for us, again, living in modern culture, especially this side of Second World War and the Holocaust. People are asking, where was God in the midst of these tremendous, horrific genocides? And more could be mentioned, couldn't they? There's a poem, to give you an example, Marie-Louise Kashnitz, written and for and read first at the Lutheran Academy in 1951, shortly after World War II. It was met with perplexity, so I'll explain a couple things. I'll just read a couple stanzas from that, but you can get a feel for the world that is constantly asking, where is God in the midst of this silence, in the midst of this Holocaust burning a genocide of 6 million plus Jews, which really did exist. Notice in this poem, the poet brings together this wonderful intimacy through the second person pronoun, you. That's the pronoun of intimacy and address. but at the same time mixes that with modern astronomical language to show distance in order to bring this tension. I started to talk to the invisible. My tongue hit upon the awesome you, God, feigning the intimacy of your, but whom did I speak to? Whose ear did I try and reach? Whose breast to touch? That of a father? Father, you giant, you dying giant, perishing behind the milky flow. Father, you flickering of air, twinkling from the fleeing star. If one goes out to be judged, he finds no judge anymore. If one goes out to ask the elders, he does not get an answer. Break off, you did, the dialogue of old. If we ask what the purpose is, you remain silent. If we ask why so fast, you remain silent. So just as in the ancient world, there were distinctions between the God, the Hebrew, and his faith and the kinds of questions that that necessarily elicited, so in our modern world, when we're faced with constant themes of silence in our culture in the midst of distress and suffering, this psalm speaks. So we looked at the distresses. Now, finally, let's look at the deliverances. Verse 11 to 20. A major issue here is whether the tone changes. Is there an answer to these distressing questions which the psalmist asks? Minimally, the answer is that the psalm changes in tone and has an expected answer of no to the questions that were asked. Maximally, the kind of confidence that says a kind of absentee God or gods in the world suggests a non-existence, is non-existent in this text because of the way the psalmist answers. Look at how the tone radically changes starting in verse 11. I will remember the deeds of Yah. That's the Hebrew. It's a shortened form of Yahweh. So I will remember the deeds of God. I will remember your wonders of old. Second person pronoun again, intimacy. Suddenly it shifts. Suddenly the psalmist is remembering the events of the Exodus from long ago, just like he did earlier in the psalm. And that doesn't cause him perplexity, distress, and frustration in order to even utter near blasphemies. Now there's a calm resolve. Look at how it goes on. There's poetically heightened language here used for Pharaoh and his army. Now they're placed in the poetic garb of chaotic, tumultuous waters that God subdues. And moreover, the poetically charged language describes God coming and judging the enemies of Israel in terms of a storm. This is the way with these hot east winds, these Sirocco winds, these Santa Ana winds that come out of the desert from out here and blow on us over on the other side of the mountains. This is the exact same climatological conditions that exist over in Canaan because of the mountains and the desert and cause firestorms and cause destruction of plants. But they describe God's coming in this firestorm. So just as you read about this, that God comes and he subdues through this firestorm, through terrible thunder and lightning storms, the enemies of God. Now he has a calm confidence and reserve. Look at verse 19 to 20. The whole tone has changed. Previously it was marked by distress. Previously it was gushing with anguish. Previously it was bordering on near blasphemous statements. But now look at the psalmist. Now he has this calm resolve. Now he has a realization that God acted in the past and he indeed can act in the future. But look at verses 19 to 20. I love this. Your way was through the sea. That's Exodus language. Okay? We remember you delivered your people through the sea. And your path through the great waters. And yet, your footprints were unseen. It's called the dry shod motif. In other words, God, even though we didn't see you, even though we didn't see evidence and tracks in the sand, we know you did that. We know that you were behind the scenes the whole time, weaving this beautiful tapestry together. So the tone is radically changed to one of calm confidence. Now, how does this come to be? How in the course of one psalm can you have statements in the first half of the psalm that border on near blasphemy, and then suddenly in the middle of the psalm, there's a change to this calm confidence? Well, there's two mechanisms in the psalm. Sometimes a priest would step in. We know that. Think of Psalm 121. He's leaving from the temple. I don't think he's going to the temple. That's a psalm of ascent. He's leaving from the temple. And he says, from whence does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, okay, the maker of heaven and earth. And then suddenly it shifts to the third person. He will not allow your foot to slip as he goes back out on this journey. Well, who's saying that? A temple officiant, a priest. In other words, they had people in the seams of these psalms sometimes who would step in and give them a good word. Just like your minister week in and week out gives you a good word to console you and remind you of the truth. But sometimes it's merely by virtue of offering up sincere, heartfelt, even borderline venting prayers to God that God works through his Holy Spirit to reassure and to calm you in light of prayer when you offer up your prayers, that he is a just and good God who acts regularly, consistently on your behalf, even when you don't see footsteps in the sand. And that's exactly what you see here. This psalmist has been offering up his prayers, rolling over his concerns, and God has answered through the Holy Spirit such to calm him down and give him a faithful resolve to continue to remember that God is good and he will act in the present and the future just as he has acted in the past. Now, that may sound a little mystical coming from a belts and suspenders OPC minister. Do we believe it, though? Do we believe that prayer really changes things? Do we believe that God hears? I mean, how many times have we prayed already in this worship service? Do we just go through the ritual? Or do we really know that our Heavenly Father longs to answer you from the throne of grace in his own good time? Not immediately, not always, but that seems to be the case here. The psalmist has not been forgotten. There's not been an external voice to come and pronounce the word of the Lord to him, but nevertheless, he offers up his prayers, and God, through the Holy Spirit, who was alive and well in the Old Testament as well as the New, ministers to his heart of hearts and speaks the truth to him and says, my son, I am the same God. I am unchanging. I will answer your prayers in my own good timing, and meanwhile, you stay faithful and stay the course. John Calvin recognized this about prayer. He says, the faithful mingle contemplation with their prayers in order that they may collect new power of faith and grow more full of earnestness in prayer. For we know how difficult it is to rise above all doubts so as to feel free and joyful in prayer. Here also the faithful recall to recollection the memorials of the compassion and power of God by which he has made it known throughout the generations that he is king of his chosen people. Now we've seen this God the Israelite in this psalm redouble his faith and strength while prayerfully reflecting on God's mighty acts of old. In a very real sense, we've seen how it's been more difficult for this godly Hebrew from thousands of years ago as a godly faithful Hebrew than it would be if he was a Sumerian or a Babylonian without faith. His faith made his life more difficult, okay? But yet, God gave him the strength to persevere through distress. And just as an Old Testament saint prayerfully meditated upon God's delivering ways with Israel, and even through Moses and Aaron, so also as New Testament saints were to reflect on God's ways through persevering prayer. And thus we stop, right? I've shown you the example of a godly Hebrew. No, because all the fathers here would have to go out to the minivan afterwards and finish the sermon. And I should never be invited back by these elders to preach in this church again, because you could go, do they have synagogues here in Palm Springs? Then you should go to the synagogue, because you can hear this sermon in a synagogue. It's not about imitating a godly Hebrew. Where do we turn? That's right, we turn to Christ, because ultimately the psalm teaches us about Christ. Christ, the new and greater Moses. Christ, who didn't come to bring about an old Exodus, but a new Exodus through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, and through his ascension. The Gospels make that quite clear. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane. Who couldn't stay awake while the Lord was there praying, knowing what was about ready to come? Can you not even stay awake 1 hour? No. And meanwhile, he's off sweating blood and also going before the Father, knowing what was to come, that God would pour out all his holy wrath against the Son for our sake, for our sins, even if we were not there nailing him to the cross or stabbing his side with a spear. It was for our sins, if you were in Christ, for your sins, that Christ died. And that he experienced the greatest silence of God in the history of the world. And he affected the revelation of God by enduring that silence of God for your sake. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet not your will, but mine be done. We're not called to imitate Christ in all things. What would Jesus do? WWJD, right? No. Well, none of us is called to offer ourselves to be the wrath bearer underneath the Father's wrath, become a curse for sin on behalf of another. But in some areas, we are called to imitate Christ. And surely that's the case in persevering prayer. Not only are we to reflect on Jesus' mighty act of deliverance by being the agent of the second Exodus on behalf of his people, and God raising Jesus from the dead, the mighty demonstration of God's power, the greatest demonstration of his power, the resurrection, but also that we might know the power of God in prayer as we persevere by God's grace. This is one of the means of grace that God has given to you. And you've had an elder brother, you've had a chief and a captain who's gone before you and set the way and set the example. And as you persevere in prayer, even if you do not see footprints in the sand, rest assured, saints, that God is always answering your prayers, and we reveal that answer to you in his own perfect timing. Shall we pray? Almighty God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank